Well, you can turn to Revelation chapter 10, but we're going to look at some other scriptures. If you had been with us in the book of Revelation, we've come to a place where it's a very difficult place that we're at because God is pouring out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. And so you see some pretty heavy things taking place. And then you see this scroll that is in the hand of the angel given to John, and John eats the scroll, and it's sweet to his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. And so that's what we want to look at, the bitter, sweet word. We're going to take it beyond the book of Revelation because I think it applies even in the Old Testament. You find in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, same situation takes place. So you find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament, you find the word of God to us can be bitter, sweet. But we have to realize that God does speak today. God speaks to people today. The Word of God speaks, as we sang this morning. In fact, many were the forms and fashions in which God spoke of old. That's Moffat's translation of Hebrews 1:1. And then it goes on, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. So God does speak. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. In fact, it says that the Word became flesh. So here through the Word of God, God speaks to us about His character, about His attributes, about who He is. And then here, the Word of God, the personification of God, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, becomes flesh and manifests God to us. Wow, that's powerful. Because the Bible points to Jesus. I mean, you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and it's pointing to Jesus. The Bible says that God exalts His word above His name. Job said, I have treasured the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. When was the last time you'd rather get into the word than eat? Oh, my stomach's growling, but oh, I got to finish this chapter. We don't do that very often, do we? But Job did. Now, when we go back to Revelation, remember when we were in the first part, it talked to the seven churches of Revelation. Seven being the number of completeness in biblical numerology. 12 being the number of government, 40 being the number of judgment. They wandered 40 days in the wilderness. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. So numbers have a significance, seven being the number of completeness. So when it talks about the seven churches, there were more than seven churches, but they're talking about a complete evaluation, a complete forensic study of the church, good and bad. So everything that you want to see in the church today, good and bad, you'll find in these letters to the seven churches. But it also speaks of church history, a complete church history, beginning with the first century church, the apostolic church, ending with the last days church, the Laodicean church, that backslidden church. Which I think we're living in those days, just before Christ comes. But remember what the Lord said to each church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, hear the word of the Lord. God speaks. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. You see, it's God's prerogative to open our ears to hear and our eyes to see. It's God's prerogative. You find in the scriptures, it speaks about those and they puts them down. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear what God's saying. Eyes to see, but they don't see. And so when God does open our eyes to see, very important, we need to pray for that. We pray that God do that, not only for us, but for those we're witnessing to, those that we know, open your heart and your mind to the Word of God. Paul prays that for the Colossian church, that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, so we pray that God speak, and not only that God speak, but I hear what He says. In fact, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. And so our ability to hear, our ability to understand, it first of all, it's God's prerogative. It's God's drawing us to hear and to see, drawing us to Jesus, drawing us to the Word, so that we might have the ability to hear and to understand God's Word and open our hearts to it. But secondly, it's our willingness. Some people can hear. You can have people sitting side by side and the Word of God go out. One person drinks it in. The other person, they're not interested at all. You see, it has to be our willingness to hear what God says, as we already mentioned. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, there is one major hindrance to all this, big hindrance. Hearing God speak, Satan is on the loose. Satan is seeking to blind the eyes of the unbelieving, that they not be able to see, they not be able to understand the things that are being said. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled," Paul says, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," that's Satan he's talking about, "Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here's Satan hindering, Satan blinding them to the message. God's speaking. Oh, he's speaking loud and clear. Some are hearing, but others are being blinded, which tells me that we need to pray for those. Have you ever witnessed to somebody, told them about the Scripture or about salvation? It's like they just don't get it. They don't, they just can't even receive it. And you go, it's so plain. It's so simple right here. Don't you see it? And you'd think that they could, but you see, there's opposition. There's Satan blinding them. And so the first thing that we need to do is pray, God, pull back the veil, pull back the blinders from their eyes, hinder the work of the enemy in their life, that they might see the gospel and they might choose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what we find in our study in the book of Revelation, from which we've drawn our text this morning, I know we've gone back and forth. We've drawn the topical message from John, and then at other times we've drawn it from Revelation. I know I'm kind of neurotic at this point, you know. I read stuff and I go, oh, this is good. This will be good for the folks. And so we're back in Revelation again. But what we're finding here is during this tribulation period, gross darkness covers the land. In other words, you're seeing Satan is pulling out all stops to deceive and blind the world to the truth that is in Christ. He's blinding them. He's doing his most wicked deeds. Now, remember, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, and again, you could pick up that little, it's a little chart, you know, that we show. In chapter 4, the church is gone. Churches with Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, we come back with Christ. In the interim time, you find from chapter 6 to 19, the tribulation period. God's wrath is being poured out. You think, well, wait a minute, Bill, then how are people going to hear the Word? Satan's hindering, but there's no church to preach the Word. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because in chapter 7, remember, if you've been with us, there's 144,000 turned on, sealed Jews. They're like Billy Graham's preaching the Word of God. And also we'll find, on Wednesday, we'll find there are two witnesses. The two witnesses that are like two lampstands. We know that one of those witnesses is Elijah. We know that because Jesus said Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. And so we know one's Elijah. The other one, we're not quite sure who it is. Some speculation, some say, well, it could be Moses, because Moses, the kind of things that these two witnesses are doing is Moses-like. Others will say, well, maybe it's Enoch, because Enoch was just translated to heaven and he never died, and it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. So Elijah never died as well. He was taken in that fiery chariot. And so those two, maybe they're the witnesses, because they're going to die after 1,260 days of their witness. And the Antichrist can't do anything about it. But whoever it is, we'll look at it in more detail. But the point is, there's the 144,000. There are those two witnesses, so powerful. You'll find that the news cameras will be on them when the Antichrist finally does kill them. They will have a party. The world will be able to view them. CNN, I'm sure, will, you know, have their picture. And then right in the midst of them, after 3 days, they will be resurrected, right in the midst of everything. And so you'll have them. But then the third witness will be that angel flying in mid-heaven, giving the glorious gospel of the eternal gospel of God, and saying, don't take the mark. So you do have a tremendous witness at that time. But at the same time, to receive the word of God during that tribulation period, you would be under great duress, the people that will be there. I'm not planning on being there. I'm part of the church, and I'm going with the Lord. When the Lord raptures the church, I will be there. But there definitely will be those on planet Earth, as the Bible says. Now, notice as John, as he receives this book, focusing mainly on verse 9, but read it in context, in the verse 8 it says, "And the voice," Revelation chapter 10, "which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went in to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you shall prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So here's sweet to the mouth, but when he digested it and he knew he had to go out and declare it, it was bitter. Sweet and yet at the same time bitter. Now, this scroll or this book, what is it? Well, likely it's what we read about in chapter 5, that trust deed of the earth that Jesus begins to open, that right for Christ's rulership over earth. And so in that book, it's the culmination of man's rule over man, and then the setting up and the beginning of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But John is told, consume that book, eat that book, and digest that book. Make it part of you. That's not only good for John and looking at that in context, but it's good for us just as Christians to devour the book, the Bible, the Word of God, because that's how God speaks to us through the Word of God. Oh, it's sweet, but it can be bitter. Now, take it in is what he's saying. Take it in and let it become part of you. That which I have received from the Lord do I declare unto you, John says to the church. And so John took the word of God in. He masticated, you might say, just ate it, chewed on it, and meditated and swallowed it. It became part of him, just like you would eat food. Sometimes the Bible is referred to as bread, the bread of life. And as you eat bread, it becomes part of you, flesh and blood. And so the Word of God becomes part of you. And it's so important for us to take the Word inside of us so that when we give it out, it's really part of us. It's not just something that, we've heard and so we're just parroting. And it really hasn't gone into our heart and it hasn't taken hold in our life. The Bible says, prepare your work in the field, then come in and build your house. I got that all underlined for pastors. Here, pastors, be in the field, be meditating, taking God's word into your life, letting it become part of you. Then come in and build that spiritual house. Then come into the pulpit and speak to the people to build the spiritual lives. It's good for Sunday school teachers, good for home fellowship. Any person that's teaching the word of God, they can't give out what they don't have inside of them. Kind of like the measles, you got to get it to give it. And so it is with the Word of God. Now you see, some parents want to leave the spiritual training of their children to others, maybe to a relative, maybe to Sunday school, maybe to the Awana Club, maybe just, you know, Christian videos, put it on and you know, let the child walk that, because they're not eating. They're not eating the book. They're not taking the book in. They're not digesting the word of God and then giving it out to the child, giving it out to the kids. Parent might say, well, I don't have time. I'm so busy. Or I just don't know enough to really feel qualified to teach my child. Or I don't understand the Bible enough. Then I would say, get a real simple to read Bible, the New Living Translation. What a great Bible that is, New Living Translation. The very simple Bible. I use the New American Standard because it's a word-for-word translation. It's one of the most accurate for teaching, but that's what I was raised up on. But not everybody can handle King James or handle a word-for-word translation, so they have some fantastic translations. But you see, the first ministry for a parent is communicating spiritual truths to their children. You see, first we discover God's Word. And then we dispense it to the kids. Very important, and really the first ministry of a parent. Now, as we go on in this, that was a little bit of a sidebar, just to make you parents feel real guilty as we go on here. No, I didn't mean to do that, but I know that has the effect. People tell me afterwards, oh, I'm so convicted, Bill. But that's the bitter part of it, okay? Need to be convicted, you know, that you get the sweet part, you know, training those kids up. Well, now, when John is talking about the book and the vision in the book of Revelation, it's sweet. It's always sweet when we talk about prophecy. It's always sweet when we look at the end of things, how it's going to be, things in the future. It's always great when we have the word for today. Well, I know that's Chuck's program, but I mean the word that, you know, we have, and oh, it's sweet. I could just live on this forever, and we love it. Oh, we love what the future is going to hold. The reign of Jesus Christ, he's going to come, and we're going to find that the deserts are going to blossom and bloom. And we know that in that kingdom age, there's not going to be any weeping or crying. We know that the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. We know that the child is going to play at the den of the cobra and not be hurt. We know that righteousness and the understanding of God will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. Oh, all that is just so sweet, isn't it? But, you see, to get to that, you have to go through the bitter part. There is a bitterness to this. And John, when he digested this, he recognized the bitterness. Before paradise, there's the punishment. There's the wrath of God before the reign of Christ. And so it is bitter when you begin to digest and realize the contents of the message and the implication for the unbelievers. You know, I talk to family and friends, and it grieves me. It's bitter to me when it's like they reject and they don't want to hear it. Oh, that's for you, and that's just mythical. And you try to, you know, you try to win them and you try to share with them, and it's bitter when they don't believe. Because you understand the bitter end. If you say, yeah, well, if you don't trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no Savior that has ever come to earth. God has never ordained any other individual to come to earth to die for the sins of man. Only Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. None other. And if you reject him, you don't have a chance. You'll live apart from God eternally. What you're living in now are all the amenities of God's creation. You won't have this. Oh, now you can defy God and do whatever you want, and God's grace and mercy is over you. But you see, when you die, you go into eternity. And if you go into an eternity without God, that is bad news. And then that person, that friend, or that family member says, I don't believe that. I don't believe there's a hell. Ah, that hurts. That's bitter to you. And it will be eventually bitter to them. And so there's the message. Yes, it's sweet, but it's also bitter because the implications for the unbelieving world and really that judgment that is coming upon the unbelieving world as John is going to see it. But also there's another thing. The antagonism that the unbeliever has towards those that believe the truth and hold to God's word. Persecution will come. I mean, we don't necessarily have it in the United States. You do when you come up against moral issues or you talk to these you know, Hollywood stars or talk show people, then, and sometimes even politicians, then you get some flack. I know that one of our sister churches, one of the associate pastors, they put a camera right in his face after last Sunday, you know, the rally for a traditional marriage, and they asked him about it, and he quoted the Bible and just said, the Bible makes it very plain that it's sinful, and the Bible's been around a lot longer than this law that they want to, and so they didn't just take that for the local media, they went around the world, they went to the UK and stuff, and now this church is getting all these emails that, oh, you are haters of this, haters of that. And I always think it's interesting when somebody calls me a name because I point out the sin, whatever sin it might be, whether it's the sin of a straight or a sin of a homosexual person or whatever sin. And they say, oh, you're a hater of them. And I just think, you know what? I learned as a kid in college when I took psychology, they call that projection. What's in your heart, you're projecting it upon me. So I know what's in your heart. You got a heart of hate. That's the problem. So I don't receive that. I look at the issue. It's an issue of what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is those that want to go for same-sex marriage, the Bible says it's an abomination. The Bible says those people are reprobate, or they're beyond the ability to discern what's right and what's wrong. That's what it calls that kind of lifestyle. You could call me whatever you want, but that's just the truth of the Word of God, and I don't budge from that. You see, that kind of stuff doesn't affect me because I know where my heart's at here. And so don't be intimidated when people try to throw that stuff at you. It's just they want to throw you off course. It has absolutely nothing to do that with that. And you're going to have to swallow that bitter pill, but because that's part of the bitterness of the Word of God. Bitterness of the Bible. You get flack from people, stuff that's just absolutely not true. They're just projecting their own heart upon you. And so the persecution might come. You see, that happens all the time. You see, this isn't new, just eating this book and it becomes sweet and bitter. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8. Ezekiel had a real rebellious people. I mean, they had all sorts of sins going on. And Ezekiel had to confront them with that. They didn't call Ezekiel a hater of people. They just really persecuted him radically. I mean, they put to death prophets. And so if you're just being called names, that's no big thing. I mean, the Old Testament, they killed him. Sought Isaiah in 2, you know. But here, Ezekiel, he had to deal with a rebellious people, and God said in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, now, you son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you, and do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. In other words, don't be like them and not speak when I speak, God's saying. Some Christians don't speak when God speaks because they're intimidated by an ungodly world. And God's saying to Ezekiel, don't be that. Don't be rebellious like them. Then I looked and behold, a hand was extending to me and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. So anyway, this book contained some pretty heavy things, a bitter pill. But notice what Ezekiel does, verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your mouth and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Ah. Word of God is sweet, but then when he began to give that bitter pill of judgment upon the people, then he got the flack. He got the flack from the people. But you see, it was bitterness to them that would not believe, that would not turn, that would not repent. And you see, I think, first of all, as with Ezekiel, as with John, as with us, as a minister of the gospel or any teacher of the Bible, first the minister has got to let God's word first affect them, first become part of them. And only then do you teach and do you let it affect and become part of other people? You see, people are wise to you. If you're telling them something and you don't really believe it or you haven't experienced it, if you're just quoting a scripture off the top of your head and you haven't let it become part of you, people can tell that. They can tell if you're sincere or not. They can tell if you really believe this stuff, if this stuff has done its work in your life. Sometimes I see that and I caution myself constantly, Bill, don't be like that. Let this take effect in your life, you know, as you give it out. Very important. You don't want to be a salesman in the pulpit, you know, hawking the word of God. You know, I don't like walking into stores and then their salesmen are standing around doing nothing. I usually look very busy, you know, because who can I help you, you know, and they put on their smile and, you know, especially if you go to a car lot, you know, it's like, oh, just no, leave me alone. You know, I'm fine. I'm going to look on my own. But, you know, we don't want to be salesmen when it comes to the Word of God. But let the Word of God do its work in your heart first. You see, and then it becomes part of you. And then you give it out and it becomes part of others. And it can be bittersweet. It's a bittersweet word. But you see, you have to realize when you preach and you give the word out in all sincerity, even though it might hurt, even though it might be painful for a person, sometimes those things that are the most painful are the most profitable to that individual. Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's what the word will do. It will wound you. It will heal you. It will be bitter. It will be sweet. But you see, we eat it to assimilate that. It becomes part of, like bread, part of the flesh, part of the blood. It becomes part of our spiritual nourishment. Now, you just watching somebody eat, just sit around in restaurants and watch people eat, you can starve to death. You've got to eat. If you watch people read the Word of God or watch people expound the Word of God, you could starve to death. And if you just chew and spit it out, it's not going to benefit you whatsoever. And so, very important, first of all, for us to take the Word of God and eat it. You see, God's not going to force it upon you. You came here voluntarily, willingly. Oh, maybe a friend nagged you and you're here because of that. But you're here on your own. And God's not going to force his word down your throat. You eat this. You know, sometimes when you're a kid, you eat that or you don't get dessert. You know, they force you to eat your vegetables. Well, that's good for a parent to do that for a child. But God's not going to force a grown-up to eat the word of God. We've got to do it on our own. He hands it to us. Isn't that what he did with Ezekiel, isn't that what he did with John? He handed him the word of God and John took it. Jeremiah said, thy words have I found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name. You see, the Lord's a gentleman and he hands us his word. And the effect his word has on us, well, it can be sorrow and it can be joy. I think it's both. It's sorrow and joy. It can be bitter. It can be sweet. I think it's both of those. I think of one of the most privileged women of all time, Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember when Gabriel came to her? Oh, this had to be sweet. When he came to her in verse 28 and said, hail, favored one. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow, that is sweet. Here is a young Jewish girl, and all the Jewish girls, they long their prayers that they might bear the Messiah in their womb. And Mary, that special one, That was the aspiration of all these young Jewish women. And here it came to Mary. Oh, how sweet that is. And then Jesus, the time of circumcision and bringing Jesus to the temple. A little after that, prophecy over 9 months later, comes into the temple. And here there's a man, Simeon, and God had revealed to him, he was a spiritual man, revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Obviously, he was a man of prophecy, knew Daniel's prophecy that when Messiah would be coming and so forth. And so he gives this beautiful, beautiful praise unto Mary. Again, it's just, again, very sweet. And verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You've had the sweet, Mary. Here's the bitter. The bitter, this child will be opposed. Oh, for the rise and fall, yes, some will rise and some will believe, but many will fall because of disbelief. He will be opposed, and so will you be opposed, Mary. Your reputation is at stake. They're going to think you're a loose woman, that you had this child out of wedlock, and so they did. You find that in the scripture. You find it even today in Israel. It's what they think. And then that sword will pierce even deeper in your heart when you see this child, this son, this babe, Jesus on a cross, and you're there dying. You see, there's the bitter with the sweet. You know, I think of this great man, Paul the Apostle, known as Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says he was breathing threats and murder against the church. He received letters to arrest those in Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus. And then the Bible said that the Lord appeared, fell on the ground, and said, Saul, Saul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you shall do. So he entered the city, and here is Paul's conversion at this point. Paul, this man that was just like a wild boar in a field, or not in a field, but in a vineyard, and that's that the picture of that term, breathing threats and murder. That's what would conjure up in the Jewish mind, because that's what that would indicate there, just ravaging the church. And then God speaks to this man, Ananias, and he says in a vision, verse 11, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. And behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. And then Ananias protests and said, boy, he's caused havoc in the church. And God said, he's a chosen vessel of mine. Go. Verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Again, sweetness. Notice the extent of that ministry. And then the bitterness comes. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There's the bitterness. There's always the sweet with the bitter. I think sometimes if God showed us the end from the beginning, what we will endure and what we will have to go through as we become a Christian, maybe we wouldn't sign up, you know. But it's not a matter of us signing up or not. You know, God gets us. He drafts us, and we're willing to be drafted. And I don't want to know what's up ahead. I want to take it day at a time because God's grace is sufficient for each day that we live. And if we have to encounter what Mary encountered or what Paul encountered, God will give us a grace to deal with that. But you see, the Bible is bitter and sweet. You take both. You might find that as a Christian, you felt like I have a whole life of just glory ahead of me, and then something comes into your life that just turns you upside down. You never expected that. And yet, that's the bitter part of your Christian life, and that comes with it, the sweet. And so you deal with it. And God would say, I will show them how they will glorify me through this suffering. Because through that bitterness, through that suffering, it's an opportunity to glorify Christ. And we can parade one testimony after another to tell you how God has received glory through that bitterness in their life. You see, when we preach the word, when we give the word out, we're to be faithful. We're to not hold back all that God says in his word. We don't pull our punches. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, under much duress, much persecution, under those from within and from without, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. He says that another time as well. I gave it all to you. I didn't pull my punches. I didn't shrink back. You see, sometimes that message that Paul preached, that we preached, sometimes it's going to be a message of life. It's going to be sweet. Other times it's going to be a message of death. Very bitter. But you see, it's both. And as Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he looks at that death and that life aroma of the word of God. He says, but thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma of death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for such things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Notice sweetness to those who are being saved. That's the aroma of the word of God. But it's death to those that are perishing, those that are dying. You see, but we don't hold back. We don't, you know, we don't only preach what John Calvin called sweetmeats. Just say the nice positive things. We're not like those, because you had the same type in Paul's day peddling the word of God. They're only saying the nice things, the sweetmeats, because they're peddling the word of God to build a following. We don't do that, Paul says. We give it all to them. And you see, you can't compromise this message, this word of God. You can't compromise it because of your audience, because you think your audience might be offended. Never, ever do that. Be faithful and true to the word of God. Timothy was just a young pastor, a little bit intimidated by the audience, by the crowd, by those that maybe knew more than him. And Paul exhorts him, exhorts this young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. It's God, Timothy. It's God who's going to judge all, and he's going to appear, and he's going to set up his kingdom. So here's what you do, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Oh, Timothy, there will be those that don't want to listen to you because they want those that'll just say the nice things, and they'll accumulate to themselves preachers like that. Timothy, don't you be that way. Be faithful to the word, even in times of hardship. One last thing that leads us into the communion service is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The bittersweet message to the Corinthian church. I suspect if you were in the Corinthian church that time, you'd either become carnal or you'd become very offended, because it was a church with a lot of problems. And Paul exhorts them on their problems. And he talks about their immorality. They had immorality that even wasn't practiced among the worldlings, the Gentiles, that a man was actually living with his mother-in-law or having relations with his mother-in-law. His father had probably died, maybe his stepmother. But even the church was puffed up in pride. Oh, look at the liberty we have. We even let sinners come in and stay in their sin and go along with that. And Paul really exhorted them. Talks about those that are, you know, that are dividing the church, divisions in the church, talking about those that are so hardcore and mean and oppressive in their spirit and their attitude. You know, he has to deal with that. It would really be a stumbling block, especially when you came to the communion table, because it would be a little different than ours. We would like say, okay, we're having communion or the love feast today, and we're going to have it on the deck. And so everybody would bring their little potluck meal. But you see, a lot of these people, you'd have slaves with masters, you know, coming to the same church. And very poor people, women that only had the mite, you know, widow's mite there, along with very rich. And you find that some of these were so hard-hearted, they would be budging, or first in line, elbowing the others out of line and feeding themselves. And then the other poor people, they didn't, only good meal they had all week, they were starving. And so it was really a carnal church. And yet they were practicing the communion, the Lord's table. And so Paul says, but in giving instruction, I do not praise you because you come, that's 1 Corinthians 11:17, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. And what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. I would be stumbled in that church. I would have to say that. I would be stumbled. Those in the congregation stumbling around because they've had, you know, too much of the communion juice, and they're stumbling around, they're slurring their words. And others, you know, they've all decked out, bling, bling. You know, they're getting first in line and elbowing out those that are really in need and taking all the food. And these who, their only good meal, they're starving. That would bum me out. I'd probably overturn the potluck table and say, you sinners. But Paul's not there, and he's gentle with them. But that's stumbling to me. But I think he puts it in there because, you see, when we do communion, I don't know what's going on in your heart. You don't know what's going on in my heart. You see, you could be living with your girlfriend, your boyfriend. You could be an adulterer, have a mistress on the side. You could be stealing from the till. You could be cursing up a storm when you get mad and you're not around Christians. You could be doing all the things you used to do before you were saved, but now you're just, you know, like a Christian. And so when you come to the communion table, you think nothing of it. You just take the communion table. And you don't really assess or evaluate your life. You see, because now in the kind of church structure we have, we're not as intimate with each other. We don't really know what's going on with each other. Oh, your family and friends do. I mean, you're either a good witness or a bad witness. But you see, the most important thing is the Lord knows. And that's where Paul directs him. He directs him to the Lord, first of all. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the focus again, take it off you. The church is not about you, Corinthians. It's not about you, Calvary people, here at Komamai. It's about the Lord. And it's about the Lord dealing with us as a church. And so he says, here's what Jesus did to bring us in to this setting, this close communal setting called the church. He bled, he died to do this. We don't bring our old life in and think that we could live this old sinful life along parallel with Christ. We don't, syncretism, we don't bring them together like that. No, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They paid the price. So Paul says, for as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, be aware he's going to come in a time you think not. Therefore, because of that, because it's all about the Lord, it's not about you, because he's going to come at any time, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And so that's actually what we're doing. If we think that we can play games in the world, be a worldling when we're away from church, and a churchling, it's a new word, isn't it? Churchling. That's a good one. Put that down. A churchling when we're here, hey, you're mistaken. He says, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And he says, here's the consequence with the Corinthian church for this reason. This is why. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So he's not saying that, you know, you're going to hell. He's just saying you're going to lose rewards, because he's already talked about rewards. In fact, many of you physically are in bad shape. Why? Because you're living a worldly life and you're playing this church game and taking communion. Many of you, hey, God's just taken out of the way. You're such a bad witness. You're playing such a game. Hey, many have slept, he says. God just took them out of the way. That was his disciplinary action on them. And so you see, I think it's very important for us to be honest when we come to the communion table. You see, and if you've been convicted in certain things this morning, maybe that pain will be your greatest gain. Maybe that painful thing is going to be the most profitable to you. Because maybe there's things you're going to have to get rid of when you go back home. Maybe there's relationships that you're going to have to chuck. And if that person isn't your wife and you're shacking up with them, you either get married or get out of that relationship or quit calling yourself a Christian. Because I don't find Christian fornicators. I don't find that. Either get right or get left is basically it. You see, that's what he's saying. And so the Lord's table, we've come to that. We've come to Jesus. You haven't come to me. We've come to each other. Your life is open and bare before the Lord. I don't know what's going on with you, but hopefully I press some buttons in your life. If you're living in a sinful pattern, then give it to the Lord. Break it. Make a covenant with him this morning and say, Lord, I'm taking this bread that your body given for me. You died to heal my life. And this cup that has forgiven my sin, how dare me think that I can go and play games with you and sin in the world all I want and have no consciousness of it. How dare me think that? Please forgive me, Lord. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come up. Father, again, we come to you, Lord, and we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. Not one of us in this room are able to say that our attitudes are perfect toward you. No, Lord, we have attitudes that we have to bring to the throne of God and say, change my attitude. We have thought patterns. Sometimes they just run through our mind and we think those things and we go, how horrible. What am I thinking about that? We have to bring to the throne. Sometimes there are areas where we get upset and anger comes out of us and, Lord, that's not what we want. We bring it before the throne. There's just a plethora of things in our life that we're constantly bringing before your throne and saying, Lord, I want this flesh crucified. But woe are we if we practice again sin and we claim to be a Christian. If we do as a practice some of these things that we talked about, Lord, that's a bitter pill that we've got to get rid of, you're convicting us of, that our life might be sweet. Lord, I do pray for those here this morning. Maybe they don't know you, or maybe they've been in a backslidden state and pretended as though they've been Christians. But this morning, Lord, it's just kind of a bringing the reality of what Christianity is all about. You can pray this prayer with me if you want. And just simply say, God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I don't want to live as a worldling, pretend I'm a Christian. But God, I want you to come into my life in such a powerful way that you change me from the inside out, that the Holy Spirit would come and convict me of sin and give me the power to overcome the sin, to break off a relationship, to stop doing a deed that I know is horrible in your sight. But this morning, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, do that with those this morning. And, Father, I pray that you would just pour yourself upon us, grace upon grace. Lord, sometimes I think Christians use grace as an excuse for sin. God, woe are we if we do that, that we would trample the blood of Christ. Father, forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.